Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint, by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the reading of your word, and we now pray that you will enable us, your people, to attend to the preaching of your word with diligence, preparation, and prayer, that you will enable us to receive your word with faith and love, and to store it up in our hearts, and to practice it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we began looking at Ephesians 4 a couple of weeks ago, and we'll continue that today. And let me remind you, at the beginning of Ephesians 4, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, Paul exhorts us to walk worthy of our calling. We are not to live our lives as those who are dead in trespasses and sins. We are not to live our lives as those who are aliens from God's people and strangers from God's covenants of promise. We are not to live our lives as those who are without God and without hope in this world. That is not our calling. We are to live our lives as those who are made alive together with Christ. We are to live our lives as those who are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are to live our lives as those who are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That is our calling, as it's described in Ephesians 1 and 2. And we should work worthy. We should walk worthy of that calling. Now, of course, there are many ways in which we should walk worthy of the Christian calling. And in our passage for today, Paul focuses on one of the most important ways in which we should walk worthy of our calling as Christians. We should live our lives with a unity of love which grows to Christian maturity through the use of a diversity of gifts. Let me repeat that. We should live with a unity of love which grows to maturity through a diversity of gifts among the people of God. Now, a couple of weeks ago, as I said, we looked at the unity in love which we should all have as Christians. And today we're going further, and we will look at the diversity and maturity Again, we should live with a unity of love which grows to maturity through a diversity of gifts. And we will today look at this diversity. We will today look at this maturity. We will look at it under three headings: endowing, equipping, and enhancing. And our first heading is endowing. That means to give. Christ has endowed the church, given the church spiritual gifts. Now, in the early verses of this chapter, Paul teaches that the people of God have a sevenfold unity. There is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. And then after saying this, focusing on unity, Paul introduces a new subject with the conjunction but, that contrastive conjunction which indicates a contrast. Something new is coming. Ephesians 4:7. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. First, sevenfold unity, then but to each one of us, diversity. With this word but, the conjunction of contrast, Paul leaves the subject of unity in the church and introduces the contrasting subject of diversity in the church. And the diversity is based on the differing spiritual gifts which Christ gives to every Christian. Christ gives every Christian's abilities, which that Christian can use in ministering to other Christians in the church. Every Christian is in some way gifted for service, yet not every Christian has the same gift. There is a great diversity of gifts within the church. Now, Paul deals with this diversity of gifts in the church in two other passages, Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. And in those two chapters, Paul discusses a broad range of spiritual gifts which are sovereignly distributed by the Holy Spirit throughout the church. That's those two chapters, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, a broad description of gifts. But here in Ephesians 4, Paul discusses a more narrow range of gifts, what we might call the equipping gifts. And these are the gifts which are necessary to help others in the church to use their gifts in truth, in love, and in righteousness. Now here in Ephesians 4, Paul mentions five of these equipping gifts. They are apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Now let me quickly look at each one of these. We'll begin with two, apostles and prophets. Now sometimes there's confusion here because we can define both these terms in a broad way or in a narrow way. In a broad way, an apostle is anyone whom Christ sends on a mission. And we're all apostles in that sense. Christ has sent each and every one of us to fulfill a mission of service in this life, in the kingdom of God. In the broad sense, we're all apostles. Christ has sent us. He said, even as the Father has sent me, so send I you. And in a broad sense, a prophet is anyone who proclaims the word of God. A preacher is a prophet in this broader sense of the word. And there are apostles and prophets today in this broad sense. But Paul here is not using these terms in the broad sense. He's using them in their narrow sense. That's why sometimes they're confusion. In their narrow sense, there are no prophets today. In the narrow sense, there are no apostles today. Some churches claim they have prophets and apostles in this narrow sense, and that's very mistaken. No, in this narrow sense, there have not been any living apostles and prophets since the age of the apostles, which we read about in the pages of the New Testament. That was 2,000 years ago. In this more restricted sense, an apostle was a witness of the resurrected Jesus to whom Jesus gave authenticating gifts of power, and to whom Jesus gave the authority to proclaim and expound his teachings as foundational truths for the New Covenant Church. Now, I proclaim these truths, but not as foundational truths. I'm not laying the foundation. The apostles did that. I'm building on that foundation. Now, this apostolic teaching, which the apostles taught, is the foundation of the New Covenant Church. That's called the apostolic tradition. And it is inscripturated for us in the pages of the New Testament. That's why we don't need any apostles today. Their work is done, and it's been preserved in the pages of the New Testament. Now, the word prophet, in the more restricted sense, a prophet of the New Covenant was the equivalent of the Old Covenant prophets, such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. He was an organ of inspiration whom God used to speak his word orally in the days before the written scriptures were completed and before the canon was closed. Back before the New Testament was completed, sometimes there were questions that weren't yet answered. And so you needed some prophets in the church to occasionally give you some more information. We don't need that now because the scriptures are finished and they are complete and they're totally adequate for equipping the man of God. Now in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20, Paul says, having built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. In this verse, Ephesians 2:20, Paul says that the apostles and prophets, in this restricted sense, in this narrow sense, they were the foundation upon which the New Covenant Church was built. Now notice that Paul says that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of this foundation. That's important because we know that Christ had his work to do to lay the foundation of the church, and we know that Christ did his foundational work for the church once and for all. Jesus died as a finished sacrifice once and for all approximately 2,000 years ago. And Jesus does not have to return every generation to die again and lay the foundation for that generation. He laid the foundation once and for all. And this is the same foundation that the apostles and prophets helped founding in their particular way. And so this is also true of their work, the foundational work of the apostles and prophets. They too did their foundational work once and for all. We don't need apostles and prophets in every generation to do this all over again. We have the full apostolic tradition recorded for us in the pages of the New Testament. And so the faith, as it says in Jude, the faith has been once for all delivered to the saints. And so here's a warning. You need to be wary of any church, and there are churches like this out there. You need to be wary of any church which claims to have living apostles who allegedly have authority to bind you with doctrines and commands that are beyond what is recorded for us in the New Testament. Now, how do we know here that Paul is talking about a foundation laid by New Covenant prophets and New Testament apostles? Some people say, though, the foundation was laid by the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. Well, there's truth in that. It is true that the Old Testament prophets, such as Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, they helped lay the foundation of the New Covenant Church through their prophecies. Those three are especially referred to in the New Testament, quoted in the New Testament. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. We know this because in the letter to the Ephesians, the prophets to whom Paul refers are New Covenant prophets, not Old Covenant prophets. You see, Paul again refers to the apostles and prophets a few verses later in Ephesians 3:5. And there it's very clear he's talking about New Covenant prophets as well as New Covenant apostles. There Paul says that God was then, at the very time Paul was writing this letter to the Ephesians, God was then revealing through these apostles and prophets the mystery that in the age of the new covenant, even believing Gentiles would be full members of the people of God. You see, there you can see very clearly, he's not talking about the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah. He's talking about the new covenant prophets who were still then alive and were doing their work at that very time. Again, these new covenant apostles and new covenant prophets revealed the new covenant truth, which is the foundation of a new covenant church. Again, the new covenant truth was revealed once and for all. The new covenant truth has been inscripturated in the pages of the New Testament. And so we don't need prophets and apostles in every generation to lay again this foundation of an infallibly inspired revelation. Now that's apostles and prophets. The next gift that Paul lists is the evangelist. Now, two evangelists are mentioned in the pages of the New Testament. They are Philip and Timothy. Philip proclaimed the gospel to that Ethiopian eunuch in a desert and there baptized him. And Timothy helped Paul on his missionary journeys, during which Paul established new churches and appointed elders for them. Now, the church still appoints ministers as evangelists today. Now, they no longer, of course, assist living apostles because there are none. But otherwise, other than that, they follow the example of Timothy and Philip. Their calling is to proclaim the gospel in spiritually destitute places where there is not yet any organized church. And there the evangelists have the authority to baptize and to appoint elders in those places that do not yet have an organized church. Now finally, of these five, Paul mentions pastors and teachers. Now in the Greek, it is clear that this phrase, pastors and teachers, is referring not to two categories of people, but to one category, to someone who both pastors and teaches. And this is a job description of the elders of a church. The elders are a church's pastors. They are the spiritual shepherds who oversee and care for the flock of God's people. And they're also the official teachers of God's people. 1 Timothy 3 lists the ability to teach as a qualification for eldership. But of course, only the one whom we call the teaching elder is one who labors in word and doctrine, who kind of specializes in teaching, but all the elders teach. Now, according to today's passage, all these gifted individuals, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teachers, all of them are gifts which the risen Christ has given to the church as the spoils of war. Now, perhaps you've never thought of the elders of this church as plunder, but that is how they're described here. You see, the Bible uses many figures to explain the saving work of Jesus Christ. Sometimes the saving work of Jesus is described as an atoning sacrifice. The sacrificial blood of Jesus covers our sins and puts them out of the sight of God. Sometimes the saving work of Jesus is described as redemption. We were spiritually kidnapped by Satan and made his slaves. And Jesus on the cross paid the price necessary to redeem us and to give us our spiritual freedom. Sometimes the work of Jesus is described as a military victory. That's what we're looking at here. Satan is the evil lord over a dark kingdom, a kingdom in rebellion against God. And Satan claims that all who have ever sinned are his fellow outlaws, and they are citizens of his dark kingdom, and they are under his evil authority. And when Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, he invaded this dark kingdom and engaged in battle with the evil one. And Satan appeared to have won this war when Jesus died on that cruel Roman cross. But On the third day, Jesus rose again from the dead in victory over death and the grave. And through this resurrection victory, Jesus defeated the devil. Jesus delivered the people of God from Satan's dominion. And Jesus translated them into the kingdom of God. Now, our passage for today pictures the risen Christ as a military victor in a glorious triumphal procession with his defeated enemies in tow, trailing behind his chariot in the chains of captivity. And the defeated enemies in tow behind the victorious Jesus are Satan, sin, death, and the grave. And this victorious conqueror gives the plunder of war as gifts to his people. And these gifts of plunder, these spoils of war, are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Think, for example, of the Apostle Paul. Paul had previously been Saul the Pharisee, someone who blasphemed Jesus, someone who persecuted the church, someone who tried to destroy the church. Saul had been an evil man who did the work of Satan. Then Jesus rescued Saul from the kingdom of darkness. Jesus delivered Saul from his evil ways, and Jesus transformed Saul into Paul the Apostle. And in that sense, Paul was the plunder of a spiritual conquest, and Jesus gave Paul to the church as a gift for its enrichment. And that is also true of every person whom Christ saves from his sinful ways and then gives that man to the church as a pastor teacher. Now, in explaining spiritual gifts as the distributed spoils of war, Paul refers to Psalm 68. But I think I'm going to wait and describe that to you later because we're running short on time. I'll look next week at how Paul uses Psalm 68 to describe this giving gifts to the church as spiritual plunder. Now, we've considered our first point, Christ endowing the church with gifts. We'll now go on to our second point, which is the equipping of the saints. Verses 11 and 12 of our text says that Christ gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, this word translated equipping is interesting. This Greek noun, it's based on a Greek verb, which is found several times in the New Testament, and the verb can mean to repair or to restore. For example, it's used in Matthew 4:21 to refer to the disciples mending their nets. The word can also mean to prepare, to equip, to complete, to establish, to strengthen. And all of these nuances are helpful in understanding the work of the elders in the local church. As the elder of God teaches the word of God in integrity, as the elders of God exhort the sheep to follow them as they follow Christ, Christ uses the elders to restore the church, to strengthen the church, to establish God's people as ministering servants. The work of service, which the elders equip the saints to do, are the fulfillments of the law of love, which are incumbent upon us all. These are things such as visiting the sick and shut-ins, things such as praying with and for people, things such as inviting people to attend worship, things such as exhorting one another, encouraging one another, assisting one another, and so on. And as more and more of the saints do these works of service that our passage talks about, the stronger the church will be as the body of Christ. So the elders, they have a special work of ministry, and that's to equip all the saints for works of service. Now, God still uses all the gifts mentioned in our passage. God uses the apostles and prophets. They're not here living among us, but God uses the apostles and prophets through the Bible. They're the ones that completed the Bible. The New Testament is the inscripturated apostolic tradition. God still uses the apostles and prophets through the Bible. And God still uses evangelists to teach and administer the message of the gospel in spiritually destitute places. And God uses pastor teachers to teach and administer the same message of the gospel in established churches. And through this work, the work of the elders, God equips the saints to do the work of the ministry for the building up of the church. Now we've looked at these two points, endowing and equipping. Our last point is enhancing. As equipped saints led by gifted leaders do the work of the ministry, the church is enhanced. That is, the church grows in unity and maturity. The church grows in solidarity and strength. And you see, Paul has now come the full circle in his teaching. He's gone from unity to the diversity of gifts back to the unity of love. Through this exercise of this diversity of gifts, the local church over time is edified, built up, and strengthened. Over time, the church comes to a new unity. The people of God, as they've been built up through the work of the elders and the ministry of the saints, they are no longer people who are easily blown about by every new teaching that becomes popular. The people of God become united by a growing commitment to the one true faith that's taught in the Bible. United by a growing knowledge of the genuine Jesus, the one that is taught in Scripture, and not the one you might see on some TV show. The people of God, thus united, learn to work together and to minister to one another. And so the people of God become increasingly bound to one another with what are here called the cords of love. And as the church develops this spiritual strength and maturity and unity, these things which manifest themselves in sincere gifts of love and service, as this happens, the church becomes increasingly credible to a watching world. You know, we tell people that Jesus died on the cross to deliver those who believe in him from the guilt of their sins and from God's judgment upon their sins, and also to deliver us from the dominating power of sin as a way of life. And we exhort people to look to Jesus for their own deliverance and for them to become a part of God's people. Well, this message becomes so much more credible when people can look at a church and see there that Jesus has indeed delivered those people from sinful and selfish ways of living, that Jesus has indeed transformed them into a loving, unified body. Now, suppose you were a salesman for a company which manufactured ice skates. And suppose that this company was assigning sales territory to its salesmen. Now, if you were one of these company salesmen selling ice skates, would you rather the company assign you to Canada or to Mexico, our neighbor to the north or our neighbor to the south? Well, I think you would prefer Canada for a very good reason. There's a lot greater demand for ice skates up there for many obvious reasons. Now, in the same way, we who are responsible for witnessing for Christ with our words and our deeds and the lives which we live, we're responsible for doing this wherever we are. Yet our message has much more credibility when we are part of a church which is living in the power of the gospel. Now, witnessing for Christ in an area where the church is known for its hypocrisy, that's like trying to sell ice skates in Mexico. It can be done, but it's not easy. And so pray that God will use our church's elders to equip our church for the ministry of service. Pray that we as a church will grow in our love for one another, that we will grow in our ministry to one another, that we will grow in our commitment to the teaching of the New Testament, not being blown about easily by new ideas. And pray that God will work powerfully within our midst through His Spirit and His Word. And pray that God will use our church to demonstrate the power of the gospel and thus make the gospel more credible here in Collins. And pray that God will use us to draw people to Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. We thank You for the shepherds that You have raised up for this church. And we pray, Lord, that You will use the shepherds of this church to equip these people for the works of ministry. And we pray, Lord, that through our works of ministry, we will demonstrate the love of Jesus and the power of the gospel to a watching world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.